So here we are tonight, thankful that we can be part of your people. And as we look tonight at another group that's trying to form against you, against your people, guide us to make our choice that we're going to remain firm and faithful to you by your grace, your strength, and your Holy Spirit. And through to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I call this the Fall of Babylon, Call of Christ. Here we are in Revelation. We're progressing to this part right here. And what you're going to notice are there are going to be some parallels to some of the things we've covered before. There are also going to be some parallels to immediate context. So there is some overlap as we go into this section of Revelation. And so another way of summarizing this is that Revelation describes a coming church-state union. We talked about that a little bit last night, and there have been some hints along the way as we've journeyed together. Revelation 12:1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So we've seen who the woman is, haven't we? Who is she? God's people, right? In the New Testament, we call that the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. But we also had God's people in the Old Testament. God called out people throughout time to be his church, his bride. So here we find in Jeremiah, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely, delicate woman." And that's talking about the people of God in the Old Testament, God's people, God's followers. So Christ's bride, by the time we get to the New Testament, is this woman. This is his bride. Revelation 21 describes the city coming down, and it's like a bride adorned for her husband. You say, well, why did they use that language there? And why do they have this marriage supper of the Lamb later on in Revelation? It's because Jesus, when he died, just like when Adam, when he was put, he had his rest, and basically God opened up his side, and out came a rib, right? And he had some working material to work with, and he formed Eve. Now you have Jesus dying on the cross, pierced in the side, out comes water and blood, but it's through faith and looking to Jesus and what he has done comes his church. It's this very similar story. And Jesus calls his church his bride multiple times. So the New Testament church in Revelation 12 is pictured as a faithful bride, but this is not the only organization. This is not the only gathering of people. And last night we talked about Armageddon, mountain of slaughter, or mountain of crowds that are basically cut down, and the people of God on Mount Zion. There's two different groups. So we should expect then in Revelation to be another woman. And we should expect it to be in contrast to the true woman. So if that was his true system back there, then we would consider this type of woman to be an apostate system. An apostate is this idea of going away from. So they're going away from Jesus. And because of that, all kinds of practices come in to that kind of system. Revelation 17 says it this way. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" You can take out your little pamphlet. Actually, it's not so little pamphlet. It's a Bible symbols chart, and you can find some examples of waters in there, I would think. Let me see. Right back over there on the back side, it says water can also represent the Holy Spirit, everlasting life, but then waters, densely populated area, or peoples, multitudes, nations. So here we find that she's sitting on many waters. She's over many peoples. Later on, we describe her as sitting on the beast. And there's a hint as to what's taking place here. There's a shift of some kind taking place. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." So this harlot is not united with Christ, even though there are some vestiges or some idea, outward show of being united with Christ. She commits this fornication with the kings of the earth. So that means that she has some kind of illicit relationship that is not ordained by Scripture, that is not ordained by God, with political power. Kind of like Israel, it reminded me of when I was thinking about this. That's why I put that up there on the screen. Where there are times in Israelite history where the Israelites trusted in powers rather than God, didn't they? And the result, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So what ends up happening is the whole earth ends up being affected in a negative way with the wine of her fornication, which we'll find out is her false teachings. So there's some questions. Who is this woman? We know it's a contrast to the true woman. And then the waters or the beast, what in the world are we talking about? Well, it's really not that hard. As you keep reading in Revelation, you'll find some answers. It says here, Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So last night we were talking about the Euphrates River, the waters being dried up, the waters, right? Here, this woman is sitting on many waters, and so that's representing peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. She has a huge influence. But what about fornication? I've already hinted at it. Fornication is a union that is not from God. You can find in the Bible, in fact, I was just reading a while back a whole dissertation, a 200-page dissertation on different types of relationships other than what the Bible prescribes, which is marriage. There are all kinds of other types of relationships, and this dissertation I was reading about was that God's relationships that he desires are ones that are public committals to a man and a woman, between a man and a woman, that have a community value and that are lifelong. So you have this idea in Scripture of a true union that God wants to have. So then the opposite would be what God does not want to have. And in the Bible, remember, the bride is Jesus' church. So this is a group that is not united with Jesus, so therefore it has to have its power from kings instead of the King of Kings. That seems clear to me. And as we progress through here, we're going to find another time, just like when we looked at the beast, that we have to kind of look by contrast, that we start seeing some ugliness here, but then it makes me automatically think of Jesus. If you get stuck on the ugliness, then that's a real kind of dark place to put yourself, that we will see some of that, but that means that we're supposed to then look to Jesus. So we will see this picture, but ultimately we don't want to be a part of this picture. And so in the fallen church system, the church is united with the state, either tries to use the power of the state or get the state's power to do its dictates. In the true church, Christ's church is united with Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say that even the gates of hell would not prevail against his church? That's because they're united with the one who has all authority, the one who has had power and victory over the forces of darkness. And so that's why we're saying the true church system, that we are united with Jesus Christ. That's a contrast that we can really make very clear. Revelation 17:3. So then he carries me away in the spirit, John says, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on many waters. Well, now she's sitting on a scarlet beast. And it describes the beast. In fact, the beast almost seems very familiar as you read through it. But so before she's sitting on many waters, and she's ruling over the peoples and the kings, and now she's ruling even over the ugly type of beast, though it's a different color at this point. And this tells us something. It says this beast was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, where have we seen a beast that is being described like this before? And has blasphemy as what it really does. Reminds us of Daniel 7. It reminds us when we studied some beastly things before and that little horn. And so this type of power is there, but now she's ruling over it. So the harlot woman of Revelation 17 represents a false system of religion, not just political, but religious. Not just content with private worship, but it wants to force publicly people to worship the way it wants. The beast on which she rides represents the state, as some have concluded, and she commits fornication with the king. So now we don't just have a beast by itself, just a kingdom. We have a religious, political kingdom. Fawcett and Brown, you can find this commentary on Esau, you can find it off of Blue Letter Bible. It's pretty well known. And actually, Jameson's also part of this commentary now. Said this, state and church are precious gifts of God, but the state being desecrated becomes beast-like. So when a state becomes desecrated and becomes gets to the point where it's no longer functioning in a way that's helpful to forwarding the ways of God or putting those things forth, it becomes beast-like. The church apostatizing becomes the harlot. Isn't that interesting? And this isn't a commentator that typically is something we refer to in the Seventh-day Adventist church or maybe even some other churches, but this is a widespread commentator that's noticing that this is what happens when things go wrong with the state and when things go wrong with the church. So Revelation 17:4 goes on. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Quite a contrast to the other woman, isn't it? The other woman has a crown, but none of this finery, none of this, and we'll find the cup, well, with the cup here in a minute here. She also has in her hand this golden cup full, notice it's running over here, of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So this is quite a description here. Riding this beast, decked out, having this golden cup. Oh, that golden cup reminds me of Daniel chapter. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills. So now it's describing what this state is down here. Seven hills on which the woman sits. So my question is this. Which religious political system, especially religious, ruled over an area or a state with seven hills? Notice it said it right there. I didn't have to say that. It says she rules over seven hills. In John's day, they would automatically think it was Rome, by the way. He may not understand this part here because he's still part of a church that's trying to spread Jesus. He's still part of a church that hasn't totally apostate yet. It has some inroads of apostasy, but it's not totally fallen yet. So he would understand this part, maybe not this part. We can understand both tonight. Here's a city, and it's, interestingly enough, has 10 hills, but most people will say it only has 7 hills. Historians usually think, oh, it's got 7 hills, but it actually has 10 hills. I was researching that, and here's the names of them. But it's usually referred to as a city with 7 hills, and this is Rome. John would have understood that part. Maybe not the apostasy of the church, but he would have understood that part. Here's a very common source you can get off the internet, Wikimedia. You've heard of Wikipedia. Well, Wikimedia has all kinds of free pictures on it. And I thought, well, let's see if they have one that has the seven hills on it. Well, here they are. You can find some others as well. But here are the main hills within this boundary here. And you can read them if you want to. 7 of them. Those are the 7 hills that are typically referred to as Rome. So the fallen church system of Revelation 17 has these scarlet colors. It sits on a city with 7 hills, so it's describing, really, the beginning of this apostasy is taking place with the medieval period, from 538 onward. That's what's being described here. The beast with the 7 heads is Rome, but my question is, okay, that makes sense, this church-state union, all of this, and now all of a sudden, the church takes preeminence over the state and begins to use it to enforce things. But what about that shiny cup there that's overflowing? Well, the gold wine in her cup, they tell you that it represents this idea of fornication or intoxication. People get drunk with it. It's false doctrine. That's the church's traditions and false beliefs that now it's peddling to the whole world. It's the same thing like in Daniel chapter 5 we looked at, where we have this false worship based upon false teachings. And it's also described, she's also described as having daughters, others that follow her ways. Guys, this doesn't remind me anything at all about Jesus at this point. And if I was just to pause here and just keep thinking about this negative system, it would be a totally negative, dark feeling message for me. So I'm going to get through it as much as I can, as fast as I can, and bring it back to Jesus. But we're going to have to take a little bit more to look at this. So Revelation 17:5 says, and on her forehead and a name was written, Mystery, Babylon. Well, wait a minute. We've seen that before. We've seen golden cups. We've seen that name before. Oh, that reminds me of when Babylon fell, where they took out the golden cups and they were worshiping false gods with that. And it says that she's the great, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, plural, and of abominations of the earth. You think of abominations, you typically think of some weird amalgamated thing that happened in some lab somewhere, but really in the Greek it simply means false teaching. You can find this word attached to false teaching several places throughout the New Testament. And so when it says the abomination of desolation, what it literally means is a false teaching that brings about destruction. Desolation, destruction. So here you have her going about, and she has these false teachings that she's spreading out over the whole earth, and she's called Babylon. And that little cup right, that not so little cup, that big cup right there, is pointing you back to that once glorious kingdom. This kingdom, city kingdom at first, but spread out, become basically an empire, was a city opposed to the God of heaven. In fact, as you understand their belief system, they felt that all of the nations they overtook, they defeated their gods. They would take their holy things and put it in their temple and basically say that we are more powerful than their gods because our gods have given us victory over theirs. It was a place where sun worship abounded. Eventually, lunar worship tried to counteract that a little bit, but nonetheless, they were worshiping the heavenly bodies. They would get to the point where they enforced worship. All you got to do is read Daniel chapter 3 for that and other places, and chapter 6. This type of government would come into the church, is what we're being told in Revelation. One that's opposed to God, even though it basically has its own religion. One where sun worship is abounding, where it's willing to force worship. This type of system would come into the church. Paul wrote this. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, so they'll cease having trust and faith in Jesus, giving heed to deceiving spirits and," there it is, "doctrines of demons." Some people say, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. Well, it appears here that teaching does matter because there's false teaching. We should have true teaching. And 1 John 4, we looked at that one, where the spirit of Antichrist will come into the church and false teaching comes in with it. Remember this from 1 John? So the true spirit has true spokespeople, and then the false spirit has false prophets. The true spirit confesses Jesus came in the flesh to save us. This false spirit takes away from what Jesus came to do and results in fear versus love. These ones over here live a life of love so that there's no fear and judgment. These ones do not live a life of love, and therefore they fear the judgment. And you got to ask yourself, if I'm afraid of the judgment still, then maybe it's a sense, maybe it's a symptom that my heart is not right with God. Because if your heart is right with God, and you understand John chapter 5, where all judgment was given to the Son, and you know the Son, it's not something to be afraid of. In fact, Daniel describes judgment being made in favor of God's people. Who wouldn't want to have a verdict like that? That's good news. So these individuals don't have that. They're afraid of the judgment. These ones love their brothers. They do not over here. Eventually, they get to the point where they want to kill their brothers. And this false spirit, imagine it starting to permeate the church. Maybe at first it's a few teachers that are preaching Jesus, but they're detracting on a few things, and they gather a few people aside, and eventually it begins to grow and grow. And before you know it, maybe there's some persecution and add some other things in there, and the church continues to these types of false beliefs, and it begins to pollute the whole church. You would think that would take a long time. Well, it did take some time. In fact, the false doctrines that would come into the church through this false system called Babylon took a period of time to really take root, and it really began by undermining Jesus. But we're going to look at some history then of Babylon to see some things that they believed. In Genesis 11:9, it says this, "Therefore, its name is called Babel." Remember the Tower of Babel? They built that, and the goal was to what? If there was a worldwide flood again, what did they want to do? Have some kind of flood insurance, right? So the Lord confuses their language, and so we say Babylon is confusion. That's typically what we say, right? But did you know that Babel is not a Hebrew word? It's an Akkadian word, and it literally means gateway to the gods. So they're building this tower of Babel, which means gateway to the gods. So yes, we say it's a flood insurance type of thing, but really it was to rely on no one but themselves and this gateway to the gods. They were working their way to heaven. It was a false system of worship. It was not meant to be a system of faith. It was a system of one brick at a time, working their way up to the gateway of the gods. So this is supposed to be the place where they could eventually ascend. It reminds me of something. Wasn't that in Ezekiel and Isaiah where someone wanted to ascend to where the Most High was? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So it's really going beyond, before Babel and before Babylon, that belief system, back to Lucifer himself. And where was this located? Well, here you have Jerusalem. Here's the Euphrates River. You can see it here. The Tigris River here. And here is Babel, they think, right over in this direction here. So later on, the religion of Babel came over to Babylon, because Babylon's on the Euphrates River. So you notice the distance there? And then it comes over from Babel to the Euphrates area to eventually it infiltrates even God's people in Jerusalem. And it's clear from Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar and those who built Babylon on the Euphrates River had pride in what they did. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling?" That I have built. Who's the one who gave him breath anyway? It's God. And yet he's taking this credit upon himself. He's saying, "This is done in my power, my strength." He would probably give credit to Marduk, but ultimately he would give no credit to the Most High God of the Bible. "By my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty." A lot of my is going on here. So Babylon is this man-made system of religion. It's like this, it's a work system, it really is, even though it takes on this religious garb and somehow tries to sanctify it in its own way. So we would contrast then this with God's people. Matthew 16 says, "I will build my church." All right, whose church is it? It's Jesus' church. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So even death itself cannot prevail against God's church. So Jesus is calling us from a human system of worship to his system of worship. Ephesians talks about how he's the head of the church. Here it is in Colossians 1. Ephesians talks about he's the husband, basically, of the bride. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus is the head of his church. If he's the head of the church, then our messages should point to him. Our thoughts should go to him. Everything that's going on in the church should be connected to him. He's the head. And his messengers then should be pointing to him, not to themselves, not to traditions. They should be pointing to Jesus. Thessalonians says this, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So Jesus is God. We worship and we're thankful for him and the Father. "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Showing himself, or claiming that he himself is God. This was what Paul prophesied would take place, and this is exactly what took place in the church. So that idea of works, that somehow we can build up our own kingdoms and have our own system, that happened in Babylon, and that whole system, the whole way of thinking began to come into the church at a certain point. But not only that, image worship came in as well. Exodus said this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Why? "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's the only one, isn't he? He is the only one. And yet this type of system started having image worship. And these images did not originate with the Catholic Church. These images originated with other religions before there was that church. The church did this. They brought this in. And one person noted about Babylon, "Babylon was the primal source from which all these systems of idolatry flowed." I'd venture to say, though, it came before Babylon, because as you notice, Babel had it there, but where did it come from before Babel? We start tracing it back through, and eventually you get to the garden, and you get back to who? The serpent. In fact, I think I read a paper on this that was describing and tracing that all the way back. You can just do it with your Bible. You don't need a whole 20 or 40-page paper to do that. You can literally see that these systems go back to Babylon, that the systems then go back further, eventually to Lucifer himself. And Babylon was also the center of false teachings about death. This is nothing new. Egypt taught false things about death. Yeah, in fact, there's a whole book of the dead you can read. I don't suggest you read it. I was going through a library one time, and it was a theological library, and I was looking for those 600 and some rules about the Sabbath that the Jews had, and I was perusing through, going through the aisles, right, going down each aisle looking, and I came across this section of archaeology, and then they had these ancient manuscripts from these different countries, and oh, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And I'm like, what is that doing in a library, right? That was my first reaction to it. But it was basically had documentation of their beliefs of life after death, reincarnation, things like that. But Babylon also had those types of beliefs. And they had false teachings about death. Ezekiel says this, and he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So now these false teachings result in action. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, maybe you're not familiar with this. In fact, I found this one in the library at one point too. And as you research Tammuz, and why are they standing there weeping? And these are supposed to be God's people, by the way, and they're weeping for this Tammuz. And what it is Tammuz is the god of the resurrection, that as you study it out, you'll find descriptions about this supposed god of the resurrection. The Babylonians believed that when winter darkened the sky and there were long nights, that Tammuz had died. So, you know, that's why leaves would fall and that's why you'd find that type of thing taking place. But in the spring, there would be a resurrection. So right now would be a time where they would actually start some intense worship and offerings and such of gratitude to their Tammuz. But not only that, and some of God's people, the Jews, accepted this false idea from Babylon straight out of that paganism, and that's why Ezekiel is telling them that you are misguided and you're worshiping this Tammuz. You should be worshiping God. And also they were worshiping the dead based upon their belief that the immortality of the soul took place. We'll learn more about the other side and life after death on Friday, but there's one comment about this I'd like to share with you. This doctrine about can man by nature be immortal can be traced through the muddy channels of a corrupted Christianity. So this guy is preaching on this, and he's going back and researching, and he's saying, I don't find it in a pure Christianity, I find it in a corrupted Christianity, a perverted Judaism, a pagan philosophy. I noticed that one because I took philosophy for a bit there, and you can definitely see that in the Theory of Forms by Plato. He's the one we quoted last night where he's describing the fall of democracy. Well, he also had this Theory of Forms where basically you're not sitting on a pew right now. You think you're sitting on a pew right now. And I think I'm standing on a solid floor right now. But these things are not ultimate reality. These things are based upon blueprints. And then and eventually you find yourself to the point where you can get to those things, which are called forms. And that, if you ever got to that point there, you could find yourself, it wasn't nirvana, but basically you would find yourself in eternity. So this pagan philosophy, which is clearly pagan, and it is a philosophy, creeped into Judaism and Christianity, and it's also in superstitious idolatry, we find that. To the great instigator, we go back to the great instigator of mischief in the Garden of Eden. That's really where this originates at. The Protestants borrowed it from the Catholics. The Catholics from the Pharisees. We'll look at the rich man and Lazarus. We'll look at some of those other texts because where is Jesus taking them from? He's taking them from their belief system and trying to take them a step further. We'll see that. They believed in this whole idea of strange things happening life after death. The Pharisees brought it from the pagans from the old serpent who first preached the doctrine amid the lowly bowels of paradise. And how did he preach it? To an audience all too willing to hear and heed the new and fascinating theology, you shall not surely die. So as we trace this back, it actually goes way before Babylon. But Babylon was a place that taught this as well. The Anti-Nicene Fathers in Volume 1, Justin Martyr says this, if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this, he's talking about the resurrection, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, like directly, do not imagine that they are Christians. That's the time frame we're seeing here. This began to creep even into the church as early as this time period here. And so the Babylonians established a system of gods and goddesses, spirits to worship, that supposedly were individuals living on after death. Imagine that coming into the church. Someone going straight to heaven right when they die. Imagine that coming into the church. That would never happen, right? Imagine that these ideas of not just honoring those who've gone before, not just celebrating, having a celebration of life for their life lived and looking forward to a resurrection, but just this whole idea of life after death that did not originate in the scriptures, but it originated in religions outside of the scriptures. This teaching eventually, we know, didn't just limit itself outside of Israel, though. It wasn't just in the days of Jesus either. Remember King Saul? How there he was, he goes to the witch of Endor, and she's supposed to conjure up something, right? Samuel. And she ends up, if you read it carefully, Saul never really sees clearly what it is. He asks her what she sees, and she describes it, and he assumes then that Samuel, which, you know, if you read the message carefully, there's really no hope in that message at all. You and your sons are going to die. I remember standing at Beit She'an, up in a Egyptian governor's former residence, looking across the valley and seeing Mount Gilboa and thinking, that's where they died. Jonathan, Saul, and doesn't the story of Saul really hit you and make you feel sad? I mean, it makes me feel sad. And you read the description in the Old Testament, and his boys died basically around him. What were they doing all the way to the end? Well, read what David talks about, how basically Jonathan's bow just didn't quit, and Saul's fighting till the end, right? They're fighting back to back with their dad all the way to the end. And it happened right over on that hill. I remember the wind was blowing, and I'm thinking about this story, and yet this whole experience didn't mention any of the hopeful things, like your boys are going to fight with you till the end, Saul. You stand firm, trust the Lord, right? None of that. It was all you and your sons are going to die. And this teaching was such an abomination that Saul originally drove it out of Israel, but then at the end of his life, we find him trusting in it instead. I believe we have to trust the Word of God as to what the Word of God says on these types of things, not just our experiences. Because when your experiences replace the Word of God, when your traditions and the way you've always believed replaces clear teaching in the Word of God, then what happens is your experience is above the Bible. And once your experience is above the Bible, then you're open up to all kinds of shifting sand, aren't you? All kinds of winds of doctrine, as the New Testament talks about it. And your experience then is the litmus test, not the Word of God. That's not where we want to be. We want to be trusting the Word of God and what it says on this. And Friday we'll talk more about this. So to me, it's very clear. The Word of God is very clear. The Word of God is telling us to focus on Jesus himself, that he's the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who can give us that information. And he's the one that our focal point of worship should be on, not on any things in nature. As beautiful as the things of nature are, and the blooms and the smell of the lilacs, somebody brought me some lilacs today, and in all of these beautiful things, they're meant to point us in one direction. Just look at the flowers themselves. Look at the trees themselves. Which direction are they going? They're going up. They're pointing us heavenward. To the Creator. Exactly. And so Babylon was not only the center of all of that, center of sun worship. So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, they're worshiping the Lord, right? No, the picture gives it away. Instead, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple where they're supposed to worship God, and their faces to the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Isn't that a shame? I mean, it's not even that they're just praising God and thankful for the sunrise and using that. Maybe some of them were. I don't know. We're not told their exact words. But in this text, it seems clear that they have their backs to the true worship and their faces and their focus on the false worship. So imagine that type of scene. How would you feel if you walked in on that type of scene or God showed you a vision of this is what your people are truly doing? James Fraser says this, in ancient Babylonia, the sun was worshipped from immemorial antiquity. So in other words, throughout their whole system, it seemed like that was their focus. So then, should it be any surprise that this tries to infiltrate the church? In this book by Hyslop, it says this: to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity. We're not talking good Christianity, we're talking nominal, basically, not the true Christianity, watered down, compromised. Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to point him to Jesus, right? To point him to the Word of God. No, to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated. There's even an effort right now in North America to do the same thing. It's called Christo-paganism, where they're trying to amalgamate New Age and Wiccanism and witchcraft with Christianity. If you've ever gone to the coast and you've sat down somewhere on a bench and there's this little pamphlet there, and you say, oh, it looks like the Gospel of John. You open it up, and it's actually all these things about Wiccanism in there. That's never happened to you. It happened to me one time when I was over there. And then when I was studying with this Wiccan priest, he told me of this whole effort in North America. The fastest growing religion at that time when I talked to him was Wiccanism. And he said, if we can merge it with Christianity, then we'd have ultimate power. Well, I guess he wasn't the first one to think of that, because here they're merging Christianity with the pagan festivals, and they're amalgamating it, which means they're changing it into something that was not recognizable from the Bible, and you get paganism and Christianity now far sunk in idolatry. And this, as in so many other things, they shake hands. And so once you merge them, it becomes an amalgamation that is not natural. That's what amalgamations is. So this is not intended by God to be the ideal. The Sunday Visitor says this: Christendom is indebted to the Catholic Church for the institution of Sunday as the Sabbath day. Now, we found out which day was the Sabbath day. That's Friday night to Saturday night. We've already celebrated the Sabbath day earlier in this weekend. We'll celebrate it next time as we meet together. And that's the Sabbath day. In keeping Sunday, non-Catholics are simply following the practice of the Catholic Church for 1,800 years, a tradition and not a Bible ordinance or teaching. Clearly not in Scripture. So the sun worship, you would think, faded with Babylon. Never came past the cross, right? Surely Jesus himself and his disciples didn't teach anything. Yeah, you're right, they didn't. It came after that period of time. You think it would never come into a pure church. Well, it did. It did. And became well nigh universal. The Baptist Manual says this: what a pity that it, Sunday, comes branded with God's seal, right? God's mark? No. With the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god, even just the day itself, Sunday. Then adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism. Actually, a lot of Protestants, well, where do they get their name Protestant from anyway? Protest. They protested Rome in a lot of ways. The first one being they wanted to have the Word of God in the common language. It was one of the main protests of the Protestants. The other protest was that we're saved by grace through faith alone. That's enough. That's what saves us, and that changes us, and now we want to do what Jesus wants us to do, and we're created for good works. That's where we get the word Protestant from, is protesting this papal apostasy. And frankly, every single denomination, in some way or another, that goes back and traces its roots, it basically finds, if it's a Protestant church, it began as a result of opposing apostasy. It's only now that we've gotten more comfortable and we want to be politically correct, and of course now it's even polarization, where you don't want to speak up because you're afraid what someone else will say to you, but that we are trying to avoid this type of discussion, but it's true part of our history. So they began worshiping the sun instead of doing creator worship. And that's why Jesus, at the end of time, has to bring back creator worship. It's just like when they came out of Egypt. Here they were, and God has to, like, literally instruct them. We call that tabernacle. We always say, when I was trained to give tabernacle tours at a place, they always say, well, it's like a sandbox, right? Teaching the kid how to play in the sandbox and this is like the sandbox that God gave them, was to show them in simple terms and living it out, this is the way I want you to worship me. This is what it's all about. And then, why did he have to give them the Ten Commandments? Didn't they always know something about God? What had happened in Egypt? This hundreds of years of slavery. And yes, you're right. God had a religion before Egypt. He had a religion before Abraham. He had a religion before that, back before Noah's day. You find this all the way back. You ever wonder why they take so much painstaking efforts to do all these genealogies in the Bible? It's to show you the line of faith. People from Jewish background, people from Moabite background, people from Egyptian background, people from all nations in that genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back, keep going, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Seth. It's showing you the line of faith. Not just because of God wanting to show you just facts in the Bible, but because he's showing you that I've always had creator worship. I've always had my faithful followers, and they've always been false ones as well. So this is nothing new. Ezekiel said this, her priests, and this is talking about God's priests in the Old Testament, have violated my law, profaned my holy things, have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. Imagine that. Their eyes they have hidden from my Sabbath, so I am profaned among them. And when I read that, I'm like, why did they do that? Well, you go into that chapter in Ezekiel, and you try to look around in it, right? You try to read the immediate context and the extended context. Well, if you go on to verse 22, just one verse later, it says, her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding the blood, destroying people's lives to get dishonest gain. That was why they did that? I think you'd want to go retire and just work off the land or something before you want to kill people for dishonest gain. So the get-rich-quick stuff isn't new, is it? And they were trying to get people focused off of God on their own traditions, their own ways, so that they could gain money. And this didn't change because look what happened when Jesus came. He goes to the place where they're supposed to be worshiping God, and they have these tables set up, and at those tables they have exorbitant prices for these sheep and these little pigeons and everything else. And Jesus, what does he do? He goes in there and turns over those tables. My house shall be called a house of worship, but you've made it a den of thieves. It didn't change. It happened back then. And then his Sabbath, they were literally turning away from Jesus' Sabbath. So imagine this. Imagine you had a toothache. What are you going to do? Go to the dentist, right? Go to the doctor. Well, on the Sabbath, you could put herbs in your, you know how they have those herbs that you can put in your tooth areas and kind of like lobelia and things like that that help with the toothache? You could put it on there. But you dare not, before you put it on your tooth, mix it with water because you're breaking the Sabbath. And you've got to be very careful that saliva doesn't totally mix up with it, or you could be breaking the Sabbath. What is the likelihood of that taking place? It's very likely, isn't it? And whose business is it what's going on in my mouth anyway? Right? 600 and some rules to the point where they're turning away from the Sabbath to their rule book. It's like Sabbath referees or something all of a sudden. Are they inside the line or are they outside the line? Are watching every little person around there? And once we get down to that point where we're like, did they stick their foot in the water? Did they stick their whole knee in the water? Did they go under the water? Did they, right? I'll tell you what, guys. And maybe I'm going to sound a little flippant here, but I'm not trying to. But when we start getting to the point where we're judging somebody based on what they're doing on Sabbath, I think we better look in the mirror and see what we're doing on Sabbath. Because those Sabbaths were profaned amongst them for the sake of dishonest gain. So the Bible Sabbath is truly there. It's truly there. It's meant to be a day of worship of the Creator. It's meant to be a day of enjoying nature. It's meant to be a day of holy convocation. Do you want my Sabbath-keeping principles? Or do you want my rules that I used to think I had to live by and everybody else had to live by? Three simple principles. God bless the Sabbath day. Make it a day where you're a blessing to others. A blessing to others. Your words are a blessing to others. Your words are encouraging to others. Your actions are encouraging to others. You're a blessing to others. And so when people are around you, they feel blessed, which the word is happy. So he blessed the Sabbath day. He made it holy. how do we make ourselves holy? We can't, right? We can't make a day holy. We can't make ourselves holy. That's why you can't just pick and choose which day you're going to worship on. You worship him every day. But then he says, my heavenly family, my earthly family, all come together. Will you come together and worship me today? That's what it's really about. Ephesians describes this heavenly family, this onlooking family that loves us. And so we're going to sit there and be out of line with the whole onlooking family? So he made the day holy. Jesus said, this idea of holiness comes from him. Is it a day where you're looking to him? So he blessed it. He sanctified it, which means to make it holy. And Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how much time are we spending here? I'm not saying you got to spend the whole day like Pa Ingalls, you know, sitting in little house in the big woods. And the kids had to sit there while he read the Bible. And they couldn't go to sleep. And then he started dozing. And they went out and played, right? We're not talking about that, right? You don't have to read the Bible all day long. But where's your focus? Not only, how could you be a blessing to others? And I'm going to step on some mingling toes here. Maybe they say you kind of quit, and now you're going to meddling, right? So if I go out to eat on Sabbath, is that a blessing to the other person? Because I'm not working, right? But they're lighting their stove, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and I'm giving them a way to pay for it with credit cards, so I don't have to pay for it right now on the Sabbath day. And so now I got my rule against the rule, and so therefore it's a good thing. You just made that person work on the Sabbath day. Now, I understand circumstances, because I worked at Milo Academy, and I was a cook in the cafeteria, and just rolling up paper bags and throwing them out there for them on the Sabbath. I understand. You cook for your family, right? I'm not saying. But within reason, be a blessing. And extend that rest and blessing to others. Sanctify your heart with the truth of God's word. And, yes, the rest part. So imagine a day that was a burden. That by the time you're done, you feel like you need another day of rest. Oh, wow. And you're not even a pastor who's going to basically go to the hospital when they're done with that church service and take communion to the person after that and maybe hold an impromptu board meeting that evening right after Sabbath. And then after that's done there, the elders want to talk to you. Like so imagine, right? And I have to get my rest. So what I did was Friday afternoon, I took a little bit of a nap. And then I knew I wanted to start it off with worship. And I knew Pastor Ken was preaching, so what did I do? I decided that I'm going to go ahead and have morning worship and come to church and sit in on Pastor Ken's class and just kind of, right? So intentionally, how do we do this without becoming like these people here where it has to be rule-based to the point where it's a total burden? So he rested, he blessed it, he made it holy. Rest, help it be a restful day for you and for those around you. Blessed. Make it a blessing for you and your family and those around you. And not only that, made it holy or sanctified it. Make it a day where you're focused on him and his words. Because any other list of rules gets you down this path right here. So her princes and all of them did this, and they profaned the Sabbath eventually because they really didn't appreciate it. So how do we God feel about this type of thing of not just profaning it in a sense of losing our focus, and yeah, we believe it's Friday night to Saturday night, but what if we just decide ignoring that and kind of just say, I'll do whatever I want to do? How does God feel about that? Well, we don't really have to guess. He says this, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall, stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads. In other words, what they sowed, they reaped, declares the Lord. That's how God feels about this. If you wonder why things are going the way they are in North America, atheism on the rise amongst young people, it's because of false religion, but it's also because people didn't really show what it was like to follow Jesus, the Creator. And something is going to come in its wake, and it's going to be what we're seeing today. Daniel said this as well. He would think to change the times and laws. And we are, once you start trying to tamper with God's things, then you're one step closer to proclaiming yourself to be God. Because now you can tamper with God's things, and you think that God can't do anything about that. And that's what we find happen in the church. Eventually, those prerogatives that were belonging only to God were taken upon by religious leaders. The Catholic Mirror says this, Reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, that's Protestantism, or Catholicity, all right? Universal Church, that's what that means. And the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible, and they are right. It's either you got to be, you're following the Bible and you're going the way the Bible says, or you're going along with a system that is doing the alternative, which is this. So if we're under their allegiance, then we're then considered in Revelation the daughters. And Babylon, remember, is a man-made system of traditions that has undermined the Bible, caused confusion, made it so that Jesus is no longer clearly seen. And so why did Babylon fall, though? That's the question. You see this picture in Revelation of this woman riding this beast, and the cup there that points you back to Daniel 5, and you start putting those things together, and you start finding out their religion and how they detracted from God and forced people to worship and all of that. But how did Babylon fall? We looked at part of that last night. In Daniel, it says Belshazzar knew that he was misrepresenting God and using the holy things of God in a profane way. That was those cups. Remember, he had those thousands of nobles there, and he's using those cups. And Revelation says the gospel will go to every nation, language, tongue, and people, and call them to worship the Creator. So everyone will know. Everyone will know. In fact, right now, we're clearly advancing over and over again with the sharing of the gospel to the world. The nations are knowing more and more. And it's not just through human mechanisms. God's using dreams, God's using visions, God's using angels, God's using technology, he's using radio, he's using whatever he can. And so Belshazzar knew that he was doing wrong. The whole world will know because Jesus has told them through his word. They have a choice to make. Belshazzar knew the cups were holy. The world will know that the Sabbath is Jesus' day and it's holy. Belshazzar was told you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In other words, you're judged. This message will go out and say, judgment has come. And how do I know it's going to go out? Because you guys are going to be taking it to the world just as much as I will. Each one of you. In your own way, God will use to help people understand what's going on. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Revelation, the parallel is Babylon has fallen. It's over with. And so we have clear parallels. Babylon fell, and it falls like this in Revelation because it rejects Jesus and true worship. Here's some more indicators. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, still, this is Revelation 9, did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. That's out of Daniel 5, by the way. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders, so they get to the point where they're willing to murder, their magic arts, their spellcraft and all of that, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We wonder why these things are on the rise in our country. So Babylon is described, and some of this type of system is hinted at throughout Revelation. It's not going to rise up physically, because Jeremiah 51 said that it would not rise up physically, so it's going to rise up spiritually. But it will be fallen at some point. And notice, it's because they do not stop worshiping the demons and the things that are not of God. It says in Revelation 18, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Okay, why do you have to say it again? Is fallen. In other words, underline it. It gets to the point where it's no longer able to be redeemed. It's no longer able to be reformed. You have to either destroy it or leave it. That's what has to happen. And since we can't destroy it, that's God's prerogative, then the only option we have is to walk away from that and to tell people the truth about that. And so Babylon worships images. Babylon teaches false doctrine of the immortal soul. Babylon teaches a false doctrine of sun worship, profanes God's holy things, including the Sabbath. Has a system of works set up so that you're not looking to Jesus, you're looking to the system, will be a church-state alliance that commits fornication with the kings of the earth, has daughters or other churches or groups under her influence. And my question is, do we see this happening today? In fact, I venture to say we've seen this happening for decades. It's been going on. We're seeing this coming super church develop more and more. And the word church I'm using very loosely because it's not a church. It's an organization that detracts from the true church. But for this to happen, number one, the Protestant churches must merge together in some way, or at least the majority of them. Number two, they then must unite in some way with the Catholic Church. Number three, the rest of the world religions will have to somehow follow and get in line with them. And number four, the super church will then elicit the power of the state because now it has influence. It uses its influence to influence the state and take over the state. And then it will enforce its doctrines. And I think the beginnings of these are well underway. It's a movement contrary to the Bible movement. It's a movement contrary to Jesus. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, are committed to this goal of uniting into one body. The Vatican II, Rome no longer calls the Protestant churches heretics. They're now separated brethren. So therefore, there's an ability to redeem those separated brethren into the fold. And there they say it, the arms of Rome are outstretched to receive the separated brethren. And more recently, you could find not just the Anglican Church and other articles, but most recently you have the environmental movement that's begun to... Did you guys read about the new Ten Commandments? So you have these types of movements taking place to try to bring in as many people as possible. Your manuscript over here on page 3 and onward, you can see the different quotes that... These are old quotes. Some of these are from the 90s. I put them there because I wanted you to see this has been developing for decades. And today we're well beyond this. And so the main players in this last day religious political movement will be the Church of Rome, Protestantism, fallen, Islam, Spiritism, other world religions. And notice this article. Now, once again, I left this in there. I could have easily gone through and given you more up-to-date ones, but I wanted you to see this. It's been so many years in the making. Rather than demand that Indian converts accept Jesus as Westerners conceive of him, in other words, as the biblical Jesus, some missionaries today offer a Christ who is congruent with native spiritual traditions. Now, native spiritual traditions, there are some beliefs in some of the Native American religious systems that were actually almost right out of the Bible. I mean, if you've ever worked, my brother has worked on different reservations and such, and he, instead of just going and throwing out a general set of Bible studies, he'll sit with them and see what their commonalities are, and then he'll show them from the Bible those things and then take them a step further. Because there are so many stories, creation stories, stories about a woman on the moon, things like this, these different stories and traditions that we think are just our Bible traditions that God has actually spread out amongst the nations. So we're not talking about those. We're talking about other traditions and such that aren't clearly in the scriptures. Some of them even contradict the scriptures. In India, the Catholic nun sings in praise of Jesus and Krishna 4 times a day. Now, this is from Newsweek. In Africa, many theologians insist that tribal customs, right, and traditions that are okay with the Bible? No. Witchcraft and idol worship are the spade work. So the Holy Spirit digging in and preparing the ground. Spade work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Catholic Archbishop Peter Sarpong of Kumasi, Ghana said, "The problem is not how to Christianize Africa, but how to Africanize Christianity." It reminds me, like in 2003, I came back from Africa, and somebody told me that when they go on the plane, they have their Bible here in their lap, and their amulet here. And I said, "What are you talking about? Are you serious?" And they said, "Yeah. In case one fails, the other one will be there." I won't tell you what church that church member told me that in, but that shocked me. And that's the kind of mission program that's going on, is not just Christianizing these religions. And Christianizing meaning, if you're going to Christianize with a fallen apostate religion, it's better off for them to continue in their tribal religion then, because frankly, that fallen religion will just confuse things. So we need people that are going to go to Africa and other places that are going to share with them Jesus clearly and show how Jesus relates to them and has revealed himself to them, not baptizing it into just a bunch of witchcraft and tribal worship that's not biblical. So just as God and Elijah of old was called to restore the true worship and call them, remember in Malachi, to remember the law of my servant Moses, God has promised the coming of another Elijah. This is where we start putting in that piece about the two witnesses. God isn't done yet. They were told to prophesy again. They were told that the angels would come with the everlasting gospel. we find the two witnesses came and they basically pointed to Jesus. So we would have to then have come with another reminder to follow Jesus. The three angels do that. And those will be preached in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not by me. Alone. By all of us. In some way or another, we will be sharing these messages with the world. And then God's call is that those individuals are to help restore the true worship of God, pointing them to the Word of God, pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to following Him. And that call back in Elijah's day, how long will you go on wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. And we know this is our call right here. Jesus is God. Follow Him. Follow Jesus. Revelation says, I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people. Who gives this call? I think this is the call of Jesus. Maybe through you, maybe through other instrumentalities, it doesn't matter. But the call of Jesus is, come out of her, my people. You can't stay in a place like that. Like they say in counseling. What if you're in a toxic situation? You're just going to sit there and keep waiting in it? Or are you going to find a way to draw a boundary and have a healthy relationship with maybe those individuals who are toxic, but not let them take over your life? Imagine you're in a system, an institution, and then Jesus says to you, this is clearly not the way you should be going. Go this way. Walk you in it. He's saying to you, come out of her. Then he's saying to you, follow me. Follow me. Lest you share in her sins. Lest you receive of her plagues. This call will go out to the world. The first justification of the woman is in her being called out of Babylon, the harlot. So Jesus is going to call out his people when judgment is about to fall. For apostate Christendom, it's Babylon, is not to be converted, but to be destroyed. This is why Jesus calls his people together into a new body, into a new experience, into a new movement, because this other movement is going to be destroyed. In every apostate or world-conforming church, there are some of God's invisible and true church, that was Martin Luther's idea, by the way, who, if they would be safe, must come out. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talking here, not Murray talking here. So if you are in a situation where God has revealed truth to you, then God is expecting you to follow that. And then once you follow that, he reveals more, and you follow that, and he reveals more, and you follow that. You keep doing that. Especially if you see yourself in a situation where you're in this world-conforming church. You must come out of it. So imagine a system of faith, or belief, I would probably preface that, dominated by selfishness and hierarchy. Imagine that it's a system that gets to the point where it's even dominated by fear, and not just like verbal persecution, but eventually physical force. Imagine that. A system of belief, notice I switched to belief, where the words of humans matter more than the words from God. So weak in truth, so weak in understanding of the Word of God, that now you need the state to enforce your teachings. That's pretty impotent, isn't it? That's pretty weak. And then a system of belief where one preaches Jesus, gives lip service to Jesus, and yet has a test for fellowship. Don't ask any questions, just follow along, and you'll be just fine. And not only that, later on, they get to the point where when you don't follow along, they say, well, better for one to die than the whole nation. Imagine that. Even the right to live, not just a test of fellowship and coming along and being one in the fellowship with them, but eventually even a test for the right to live. A system where demons eventually get to the point where they keep the leaders and people submitted to their will and their powers. Wouldn't you call that fallen? I tried to imagine, because Revelation described all of these different things about Babylon, and I compared it to the Old Testament, and I compared it to history and described the beliefs to you, but then I thought, what would it feel like to be in that system? Eventually, you'd say to yourself, I just can't breathe anymore. I just can't be here anymore. I have to leave this. And then Jesus, in his mercy, says, I have another option for you. That is mercy. That's the call of mercy. Babylon is fallen, but Jesus hasn't left us alone. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God has judged your judgment on her. In other words, eventually it's going to come back on her. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all that have been slain upon the earth. That's fallen. Wouldn't you call that fallen? I would call that fallen. And those who stay in here find that they're actually partakers and participating in this. If you stood by and watched someone get killed, or even handed them the stone to do it, wouldn't you be guilty in some way when you had the ability to stop it? This bystander syndrome stuff is, when you see someone getting beat up, what's your natural inclination? To somehow stop it, like yell and say stop, or you know, get him to stop, right? Or break it up if you physically can. So why wouldn't we think that Jesus would do the same, that he's trying to get our attention, he's trying to get us to the point where we don't want to just participate with those types of things, spiritually or physically, but especially spiritually, because it will develop into physical as well. So those who stay in her, this system here, will find both their spiritual and physical lives at stake at a certain point. They will find that there's a fear that permeates them to the point of total darkness eventually. And why is that? Because when the voice of Jesus calls, just like those disciples of old, Peter didn't just say, oh, I guess I'll keep mending my nets. John didn't just say, well, my dad, he just bought that new boat, right? None of them said that type of thing. They immediately left all, and they followed Jesus. That's why the Gospel of Mark has that word immediately over and over again, because when the call of Jesus comes, he calls into something more. He doesn't call them out of something and just leave them hanging. He calls into something more. And that's why he says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. That's why he said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Jesus will never ask you to give up something that he has not provided something better for. Remember his disciples said, we've given up houses and lands and all of this for you. And what did Jesus say? I'll give you that and then some. Like I think he said 100-fold, right? Both now and the world to come. Imagine that. Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging there. He calls us. And so my conclusion from this is, Murray, you follow the Lamb. Just follow him. He's calling you. He's revealing things to you. It's his call. And he's saying, this is the direction I want you to go. Follow me. You can't stay in that type of system. Eventually, you'll have to make your decision. So what I'd like to do is, with you and myself, because I'm going to fill out the card too, take a few moments to fill out this card. And I'm going to ask, I think a couple of the guys had him back there, to pass them out. And this card is basically a communication tool. Yes, it's a tangible way to say what you in Jesus, what your commitment to him is, but also it helps me understand kind of where you're landing at after hearing something like this. Because as Revelation goes on, like we saw last night, it will get a little bit darker even after the fall of Babylon. Eventually what happens in Babylon is they turn on each other inside of Babylon and killing their own leaders in Babylon. And so what I would like to do is go through this card with you and see if maybe there is something I can do to help at this point in your Christian experience. But also it's a commitment between you and the Lord. So give them another few moments to pass those out and get a stack up to the upper balcony too. So if you already have it, you can, of course, it's self-explanatory, but we'll give you a few moments upstairs to get a card too. But my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's what we're talking about, the call of Jesus. And so number one, I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the Bible. I don't know about you, but that seems pretty clear that when he reveals something to me, I want to follow those teachings. Number two, out of love for Jesus, I choose to keep all of his commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. That is the creator worship sign in Revelation. And eventually, the Holy Spirit will use that as a seal. We find in Ephesians 1, there's a seal that once we receive Jesus, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But then what happens is the Holy Spirit keeps revealing things to us and it solidifies that commitment. And so at the end of time, we have the Sabbath being a testing point. And so out of love for Jesus, I choose to keep all of his commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. And I would add, no matter how hard it gets, that's what I'm going to do. Do you guys get cards up there? Okay. Number three, I want to follow Jesus in baptism or rebaptism. Now you saw, some of you were here on Saturday morning, you saw that baptism. For those of you who didn't, basically you're immersed underwater and then you come out. In fact, this has been the practice for a long time. You know, Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy? Well, they found historically that there was a baptistry down and below there. That's the way they did it. So you would represent how you're going under the water, just like Jesus went in the grave, and you're coming out in the newness of life, and you're saying to everyone, I'm a follower of Jesus all of my days. And when you are baptized in the New Testament, you're added to the church. So what church would I encourage you to be added to? Well, why would I be speaking here, and why would I be coming here unless I didn't prescribe this church? But you'd have to pray about that. Maybe you would have to have some study and some further clarification on that. But if you would like to not just be baptized, but be part of a fellowship, a movement, then that's that third one there. And you can you could also write down, if you already have been baptized, profession of faith, which means you just want to understand what this body, this movement believes, and then you also make a profession of faith once you do understand. That takes some time, number three there, but if you're interested in that, please check that. And then I have some questions I would like to discuss. Maybe if you check that one, then please put a little line there and write down on the back some of your questions. And that way, when I call you or one of my team, we visit you, then we could address that question. Or if I get enough questions, I'll just bring it up here and say, well, we have this question here. And I won't say your name, but I'll mention the question and we'll answer it from the front. But or if you have some other questions you want privately answered, then check that one too. So whatever applies in your situation. What I'll do now is ask our AV team to go ahead and play our song as you finish filling that out, and then we'll have our prayer time. wanting to listen to the song after the seminar ends, and you can simply go onto YouTube and write that in right there. I Will Change Your Name by the Neblett family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for how you've led in our lives, brought us to this point, and even in this place, in this time, each one here has faithfully been trying to seek your face, to know you as their friend, to become what you want them to be, an overcoming one. That's an amazing experience. I pray you'll bless each one here as they continue to seek your face and the decisions that you're calling each one of us to make and the recommitments or the commitments that we made here tonight. And may we become in character what you see in us by faith in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, if you filled out that card and would like me to see it or my visitation teams to see it, then please turn it in as you leave. You'll find that there. You can drop it off at one of the greeters or the main table. We still have those prayer request cards out there. You can grab one of those if you want to submit a prayer request. We'll still be praying next weekend too. And that's what's going on as far as next weekend. What we find is we're right here. So if you notice, it's the millennium section of this. And if you were to compare it over here, you'll find that there are some comparisons to the seven seals. But it also kind of feels like you're going down the mountain, and eventually you're coming off the mountain. And as you're coming off the mountain, we want you to understand especially what's happening with Jesus and after this world ends. That's next weekend. So Friday, remember, not Thursday. If you show up on Thursday, and it's very quiet here, and the wind's blowing, and you can have a nice prayer time in your car, but there will be no meeting here. The lights will be off. You'll be wondering what's going on. And you'll look down in your front of your folder, your binder, and you'll say, oh, yeah, the final weekend. There it is. It's Friday at 7 o'clock, not tonight. So that's taking place on Friday, and we're going to look at death and hell. In fact, it says in Revelation, Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. Jesus holds those keys. So we'll be looking at it from his perspective, from what he taught, and also how he lived that, and what his perspective on that is. I did type up a supplement that will go along with the main handout for that night. And then Saturday morning at 11, we're going to do the rapture and millennium. So once we understand what's taking place here, then we can understand this a little bit better, and we'll look at the rapture. The Bible term doesn't use the term rapture. That's a term that came out later, but it's really this idea of catching up. And you'll read in Thessalonians that we're caught up together to meet him in the air. So we're going to take place on Saturday morning, and we'll also deal with 1,000 years. Once again, the word millennium doesn't appear in Scripture, but 1,000 years does. Saturday at 7 o'clock, the controversy ended. So as you're going back to that chiastic structure, we're kind of progressing down here, and eventually it's all over with. The final crisis and the things leading up to the coming of Jesus, and then eventually it's all newness of life just with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, when the controversy ends, heaven begins, right? That's going to be an amazing experience. And actually, that's besides just preaching Jesus, that's one of my favorite ones to look at, is heaven and what it looks like when the controversy ends. But then Revelation, strangely enough, doesn't just end you on the note of what it looks like in heaven. It then says, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And that's Revelation's last call. So that's where we're headed next weekend. As you can see, it's a pretty full weekend. But nonetheless, we'll be making our way down the mountain. And you may even feel like you were on top of a mountain, learning a lot, and then all of a sudden, whew, what do I do now? Well, pick up the outlines, catch up on anything you've missed. The audio team has showed you a couple of nights where you can get on the website if you want to. And then we're going to have this series here. So this series is a weekly, slower-paced study. We'll go back into Daniel first. You'll notice there's the Daniel studies. You say, oh, that's Daniel 2 right there. Yeah, it is. But there's Daniel 1 as well. And Wednesdays at 7 o'clock, we'll have a prayer time, and then we'll go into a discussion time, and we'll be taking it chapter by chapter, and each study guide is supposed to help you along. If you came to some training seminars or some Bible work seminars between last fall and now, and you have that packet, please bring that packet. If you did not, then that's fine. I have about 40 packets in there, but I don't want to reduplicate giving them out to people who already have them, because there may be some who don't have them. So if you already have that packet, please bring that packet or go looking for it between now and May 10. and we'll give out the ones we have to those who don't have them or never got them. So you don't have to bring anything. If you want to bring this binder, you can. That's fine. It has your pamphlets and stuff in it. It has your symbols chart in it. Mine does anyway. It has your outlines in it. You can bring Bible commentaries. You can bring other things. Now, just know, if you bring a Bible commentary that has some challenging things in it that others aren't familiar with, you may be challenged on that, right? If you share something out of a commentary or such that's a little bit newer or hadn't been heard before. But we're going to let ourselves base it primarily on the lessons. We'll study the lessons ahead of time. And then what we'll do is we'll discuss what's going on in the lessons. We'll read the chapter, like Daniel 1, and you can read Daniel 1 in preparation for the first one. And then what we'll do is we'll just begin to slowly digest what's going on in Daniel and Revelation. And you'll find Jesus all over the place in Daniel as well. So that's a multi-week series. And Kelly, I want to have you raise your hand back there. He'll be co-teaching it with me. Sometimes when he's not available, Pastor Ken will be co-teaching it as well. But I'll kick it off for the first three or so weeks and kind of get it going. And we will use that Wednesday night time to focus on learning more and more. So that's coming up, so please mark your calendar for the first one, and we'll kind of go from there. I'm thinking about getting a show of hands probably next weekend, so think about it, pray about it. If you are thinking yes, then next weekend when I ask for a show of hands, what I'll do is I'll kind of just get a tally. And what I might also think about doing is, for those of you who have never received the packet, I'm thinking about giving you the packet ahead of time. I'm praying about that, because then what if you keep it at home? But I almost want you to read the first one before we get there, or at least read Daniel chapter 1 before we get there, because there's a lot of information there in Daniel chapter 1. So by next Friday, I'll probably start taking a show of hands of how many people are thinking about coming, and I'll just kind of note how many are coming so I know how much to prepare for. And there are people who aren't here tonight that will probably come too. But that'll give us an idea. So mark that in your calendar if you're already thinking about coming, and then next weekend I'll definitely be looking for a show of hands as to how many people are going to be coming on Wednesday night. And that's the end of our meeting for tonight. Thank you, guys. Have a restful week. We're still on the mountaintop overlooking the valley, so to speak. Not all the way down yet. Look forward to seeing you next weekend. God bless you.
Thank you.